Well, thank you for that reading, and I think it's appropriate, before we go any further, just to stop and pray. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this beautiful morning, the beautiful time of year with the fall, the leaves changing colors, and the days are shorter, and it's a bit more darkness, but it's a season. It's an important season for us. Thank you. Thank you for how wealthy we are in the gospel. And thank you, Father, for a reminder of what it means for us as your people to realize that we belong to you and we have so much for which to give you thanks, but also to realize that as you are working in our lives, that one of the fruit of the Spirit that's going to be there is a recognition that we belong to you and everything we have is from you. And so we're praying that this morning that you would teach us about humility, that you would remind us of the importance of what this psalm has to offer us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit now would be at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I realize that all of us are coming from different weeks, so to speak, different lives, if you want to think about it, right? In other words, so for me, I have involvement with my staff and people in Washington, D.C., and I have, of course, my marriage, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, right? All that makes up my life. And as I'm going through each of the days of the week, and I'm interacting, etc., all those relationships, all those responsibilities are going to have an impact upon my thinking and my life and my attitude, etc. And the same thing with you. Some of you have had maybe really great weeks. Maybe there are things that have happened that have been exciting for you and you're celebrating. Others of you have found the week to be somewhat trying and difficult. Or maybe it's just kind of even. Like it just, it was a normal week. And when you think back on the things that have taken place, there's no real ups and downs. It's just kind of even. So when you listen to this psalm this morning that was well given to us, well spoken, what does it mean for you? What do you focus on? Or does it just kind of maybe sort of blur in regards to what it says to your spirit this morning? Well, I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit would work in all of our lives, including me, in regards to what God is saying to us as His people. I believe that the topic of humility is really significant for us. And this particular psalm helps us understand what I'll call this morning the contours, the tapestry of humility. And as a Christian, that ought to be probably one of the most prominent things in our thinking in regards to how we view ourselves and the world around us. And David, the psalmist here, is providing for us some really important truths that we want to look at as we approach maybe those particular aspects of the psalm that I think will provide some important instruction for us. We're reminded, of course, of the fact that the Psalms tell us a lot of things about humility all throughout. We may not always think about it that way, but that's what we find. And then we see that bleed into the rest of the Scriptures. We see it within the New Testament, of course. Jesus picks up on that theme in regards to the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Or later on where he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says, "Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Then James, of course, in chapter 4 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." In other words, the theme of humility is all throughout the Psalms, really the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And so what does it mean for us to understand what this particular psalm is teaching us in regards to the issue of humility. And there are three basic things that I think we ought to note. First of all, is in regards to the issue of calling and the nature of calling and what humility has to say about that. Secondly, I'll call it the consequence of humility, meaning that humility is going to bear fruit. And then last of all, the confidence in regards to humility, where our hope is placed. So let's first of all look at the dynamic of calling. Now again, depending on where you're coming from this morning, you may have a very different calling than the person sitting next to you. For some of you, it's been as a parent. And that has been a primary focus in terms of what God has been calling you to do, to use your life and your skills. Others, you have some particular skill that you've developed. And that has, in essence, defined the way in which you use your time in life. Maybe it's in IT, maybe it's a carpenter, maybe it's a teacher, maybe an attorney, or the list goes on and on. And you have found that to be the substance of your calling. For some of you, you might be, and then you can fill in the blanks. The nature of your calling, obviously, in terms of how you are stewarding your time, is really critical. And as you think about the way in which you steward your time, you begin to develop a bit of a plan. How you are going to execute it, how you're going to go about your normal day in terms of servicing, and the list goes on. And as you think about those particular dynamics, do you see it from the perspective of a Psalm 131? My heart is not proud, O Lord. Now just think about the psalm in regards to your personal life. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Now again, each of you, you're going to define that. You're going to take that in a different direction than maybe I would. But I know that in my own life, that when I think about how Psalm 131 speaks to me, I realize it has lots of implications in terms of what it meant for me to enter into ministry, what it means for me to love my wife, what it means for me to love my children, what it means for me to carry out a particular type of ministry and working with staff and people such as we do in places like Washington, D.C. or in state capitals, and to, at the end of the day, say, yeah, Psalm 131 is actually being applied to my life. Now, if you think about David, for example, and what it meant for him to be able to express this as part of his thinking. Here he is, the king of Israel. Now, we don't know exactly when he penned the psalm under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Was it when he was maybe just was he thinking about this psalm when he was a shepherd? When he was running away from Saul? When he was king of Israel? Towards the end of his kingdom? I don't know. But I know that it has implications through all these different segments of his life. Before we think about David anymore, let's think about a king that came much further, much longer after David lived. Uzziah. If you think about King Uzziah, king of Judah, you'll recall that here was a king who was very successful. He was the son of Amaziah. And as he was reigning during that period of time, God had given him an enormous amount of success in regards to his military buildup. The Department of Defense was really significant. In fact, it was almost off the charts compared to other eras within that part of Israel, the southern kingdom. And we find that as years go on, as God is blessing Uzziah, that something takes place within his heart. I don't know what it was, if it was one particular incident, if it was if it was a combination of successes, but all of a sudden things changed in regards to his thinking and his posture before God, and he became incredibly proud. Now let's face it, if we're going to understand humility, true humility as defined here in Psalm 131, we probably need to talk a little bit about pride and conceit and arrogance. And for whatever reason, Uzziah was drifting in that direction. And one of the ways that it shows that he demonstrated this arrogance and pride is that he decided that he was not only going to be king of Israel, he was going to enter into the office of priest. Now, only the priests were the ones who were allowed into the temple. Only the priests were allowed to minister inside the temple. And Uzziah, the king, decides that he's going to do that, and he does. He enters the temple. And the priests are like, hey, this is wrong. And they exhort him, and they correct him. And you know what he does? He says, I'm going to do whatever I want because I'm king. And next thing you know, God places his judgment on Uzziah. He ends up with leprosy. And the rest of his life, God teaches him about true humility. As he isn't even able to be king any longer because of the embarrassment of having leprosy. Now, I think about that particular passage. And if you sometime want to look there at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you can read all the details that I've left out. But I think about what it takes for me to have the absence of humility. In other words, what does it look like when pride starts to build up in my own heart, in my own life? Some of you maybe have stents, you know, in your arteries. I've got one. And, you realize that over the course of time, bad stuff can build up in your own heart. I'm not speaking so much now of the need for the stent, but I'm just simply saying that, you know, you have one era of success, and then you have another one, and something else takes place. And before long, you're really kind of independent, and you're self-sufficient. And, you know, and you can see why people become that way, because success seems to breed more success and more praise and more, you know, everything else that goes along with it. And next thing you know, I'm the one in charge of life. I'm the one responsible for everything that I have. And there is no place for God. I think about David here where, again, my heart is not proud. O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. That's not really what's given me my life. And isn't that what David is saying here? What is it that's really given you your life? And I'll be honest with you, there's all kinds of great things that are wonderful, that are pure, that you ought to be desiring. And yet, at the same time, we can turn something really, really good and twist it just enough that it becomes, in time, an idol, and it becomes our life, and it becomes the thing that we really need. When I look at the way David brings this psalm to us, I think about the fact that you're looking at a man of God who's examining his life. And I would say the important thing for all of us is that we have a life that is examined. Examined not just by our own standards, but by the Scriptures, by the Word of God, that puts everything in perspective. I think David at this point in his life understood that everything in his life was a gift from God. Sure, he may have worked hard. He may have applied himself. And by the way, this psalm doesn't say that you shouldn't be applying yourself, you shouldn't be working hard, you shouldn't be striving for good things. It's just simply saying that in the process of doing so, understand that it's not you. That everything we have is a gift from God. And then I love the way that as I read the psalm, that there's this dynamic of a conversation that David is having with God. Do you have regular conversation with God? In the middle of the day, in the middle of a time, maybe when you're really discouraged, you just stop and say, Lord, I know that I belong to you. I know that through the blood of Christ, I've been saved, but I'm really struggling. And then I think the third thing here is that David accepts. I'm not concerned. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. That is not going to be where my life comes from. And again, let me say this. You should be working hard and you should be striving for good things, but that should not be your idol. That should not be your life. And I think that's what David is saying to us here. One of the things that impresses me about David is that you'll recall that David wanted to be the one to build the temple. Right? And he goes and through Nathan, the prophet, he goes to God and he requests that he be the one to build the temple. And God says, no. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like when people tell me no. Right? If I need something from you, if I want something from you, and you're telling me no, do you think that's going to make me happy? Don't you want to make me happy? Well, you don't say no. Right? You get it. Right? I mean, but God said no to David, and so for the rest of his life, he had to live with that disappointment. And what I love is that when you come to the end of David's life and you go into places like 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and David says, okay, I know I'm not going to build the temple, and I'm not stupid enough to think that I'm just going to go do it anyway, which is sometimes the way I work, right? And maybe you do at times. I'm just going to do it anyway, right? Even though you know God is saying no. But David says, okay, what can I do to further God's will? I can make sure that there are plans. I can make sure that there are the resources. And so he does that. He has the plans drawn. And then he gathers all these resources, this enormous amount of wealth. And then towards the end of his life, he brings together the leadership of Israel and the people. And he says, it's time to celebrate. To celebrate what God is doing. And here's what he says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In verse 11, he says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Again, this is a king who could often, as many people in politics do, point to themselves, but instead he's pointing to God. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all, not me. Wealth and honor come not from me, from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Isn't that beautiful? He took the no and he turned it into an opportunity to focus on God and to praise God. That, my friends, is a picture of true humility. Now, secondly, and I know our time is going by really quick, true humility is not only an understanding of calling, but there are consequences. The psalmist goes on, David goes on, in verse 2 he says, but I have calmed and quieted myself. I have calmed and quieted myself. And then he gives us a picture of what that looks like. child, a young child, a very, very young child, with his or her mother. Now, let me just share with you a quick story, if I may, to help illustrate this. Now, I'm 70. I've turned 70. Debbie and I we're celebrating our both 70, turning 70 and 50 years of marriage. We have 4 children, 7 grandkids. God has greatly blessed us in so many ways. So with that in the background, I mentioned this book to you. The book is written as a way of helping people in Washington, D.C. understand humility. And I was speaking about the book in the West Coast at a church in Santa Barbara. And I went back to the airport and I got on a plane. It's a 5-hour flight from LAX to D.C. I do fly a bit. I fly a lot, actually. I might be on a plane a number of times a month, traveling, meetings, etc. And I'll be honest with you, I have a very, very definite, very, very selfish view of flying. And so when I get on a plane, I want to sit on the aisle. I don't want to sit in the middle. And I really don't want to sit at the window. I want to sit at the aisle. And it would make me quite happy if, for some reason, that middle seat wasn't taken, right? And I plan out my thinking. I'm like, okay, when I get on the plane, you know, I'm going to be able to do this kind of reading and this kind of work. I often work on the plane. And so I would appreciate it if you do sit in that middle seat, that you don't talk to me a lot, okay? Just, you know, so I got all this going on, and I get on the plane, and I notice that there's nobody in either of the other seats. I'm on the aisle, and eventually this lady comes, and she goes to the window. That's perfectly fine. And the plane is filling up. Now it's full, and I know that, oh, I'm thinking, great, there's nobody next to me. I've got this wonderful 5-hour flight, and I can maybe even get a little sleep and a little more work. Next thing I know, just before they close the door, this lady, this young lady, and a baby is standing there, like right there, as like, this is my seat. And she says, this is my seat. And I'm like, okay. This is a different definition of what this next five hours is going to be like. And I'm counting. Now, again, I told you, you have a little bit of background here. He knows that this is a mom with maybe a 4-month-old, not a weaned child, a 4-month-old. How many of you have flown next to a infant, right? You know that the pressure when they go up and down, it bothers their ears and they're crying and a 3 or 4 month old has a lot of needs, et cetera. And so all in my mind, all these things are mixing up and I'm thinking, Lord, what are you doing? You know, you gave me the gift of a 5-hour flight with no one in the seat and now it's being taken away, you know, and what have I done? You know, did I not have my quiet time? And, you know, you're just thinking about all these kinds of things, right? And so, you know, and then of course, why am I not praying for this young mother and child and looking for ways of serving them and et cetera? You know, I mean, I am so full of selfishness. It's really bad. Of course, all this is just, you're just quietly sitting there in your seat. She doesn't know what's going on in your mind. So anyway, so with all that said, eventually the plane takes off and 5 hours later it lands in Washington. And I got off that plane. And I said, Lord, you have taught me a lot through this mom and child. First of all, you clearly have shown me my selfishness and my self-centeredness of wanting a ride my way and not really being other-oriented and concerned and thinking of ways, how can I serve? I'm telling you, if it was Debbie, if she had been sitting there, it would have been a very different mindset. She would have said, oh, this is so wonderful. There's this young mother with a young child. I could probably spend some time holding this young child. And, you know, it would have just been a different experience. I'm very much the opposite. But what I witnessed was this. Now, I've been on many planes. In fact, even a couple of days ago, I got off a plane and behind me was a child. And the child really just was uncomfortable a lot and screamed and yelled and cried, etc. I know what that's like. For 5 hours, people, that child sat on her mother's lap and they laughed and they played. And it was the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. And never, ever in that 5 hours, I don't know how this is possible, did the child ever cry. No crying did she make. And I thought about just the incredible dynamic of a mother and her baby and her child and the relationship and the dynamic of a child being comfortable because she is in the arms and the presence of her mother. And she's comfortable. And she knows she's safe. She knows that that every part of life is okay because she's in the presence of her mother. Now, I know what I just said to you is not a weaned child. A weaned child is one who has gone through that stage and after being breastfed, now is eating food from the table, right? And David says, that's what I want to be like. I want to be like that child, in this case a weaned child, who has enjoyed the privilege and the security and the contentment of being in the arms of my mom and being fed, etc. And now I don't need to be fed from the breast of my mother. I can be fed from the table. But as I sit on my mother's lap, I do it with just an incredible amount of joy and comfort, etc. And total contentment. And the question is, are we that way with God? But I have calmed and quieted myself, and I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. I know, again, all of us are in different seasons of life, different circumstances of life, different pressures, etc. But regardless, are you like that weaned child? Because that's what humility looks like. Being content totally in the presence of your Lord, who has died for you, who has pursued you, who has loved you. Now, look, let's just think about it. Let's cut this congregation in half. Let's say there's only half of us here today. Think about the fact that there would be this many, 2,000 plus years after the death and resurrection and ascension of our Savior, that we would believe in God, that we would believe in Jesus, in His suffering, that the Holy Spirit has worked on our lives and has drawn us to Him. That is an amazing thing that 2,000 years later, that even a few of us today would believe. But no, look, all of us here. Maybe I'm making a mistake. Maybe you're a visitor and there's no profession yet, but you're curious about it. Really? Something that's that old, that's been around that long? No, the reason is because God is working in the lives of people today, and He's transforming them, and they are realizing the reality of the spiritual world and of our sin and of our need for the gospel, and we're responding. And so we come and we worship. And we have every reason to be totally content in Christ. And the third thing is this, and it kind of goes along with all this, and that is in regards to our focus, our confidence. Where is our confidence? Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in me. I think one of the things that we learn the older we are in Christ is our sin. I mean, I wish I could tell you that the longer I know the Lord, the less I sin, but I don't think that's true. I think that the longer I'm in the Lord, I'm more creative in my sin. I mean, I just want to be honest with you. The writer of Hebrews says, in regards to this issue of confidence, in terms of the focus of our hope, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author," or in some translations, "the founder of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." When you go through this coming week, whether it's a health issue, a financial issue, an issue with your children or your grandchildren, will your hope be not in yourself and not in your own ability, but in the Lord? In your suffering, in your failures, in your success, your celebrations, vocation, career path, school, marriage, family, whatever, will your focus be upon Christ? There was a pastor, hymn writer by the name of Edward Moore. In 1834, this is in England, after most of his life being a carpenter, a cabinet maker, he felt God was calling him in his 50s. And back in 1830s, 50s is pretty old. In his 50s, he felt God was calling him to the pastorate. So he went. He went into the pastorate. And he wrote about 100 hymns. The one hymn is quite popular. "My hope," it begins, you'll know this hymn, "my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Pray with me. Father, thank you for giving us this morning to be together, to come into your presence, and to seek your wisdom, your help, your guidance, your direction. And we thank you so much that we belong to Jesus, that we can worship you. And I pray, Father, that you would enable us to have the kind of humility that is represented in Psalm 131. "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, for I have quieted and calmed my life only because of the gospel." Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.